I thought what I'd do first of all this evening is just review very quickly where we came last in our time together last night. What we were focused on was the consideration that everything that the New Testament has to teach about the work of the Holy Spirit, as that's our large concern in my time together with you in these three sessions, New Testament teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit, everything that the New Testament teaches about that work is focused on Pentecost. It pivots on Pentecost. And that led us then to structure our comments last night as addressed to the question, what happened at Pentecost? What is the significance of Pentecost? What is its deepest and most and its greatest importance? And the point that I was wanting to bring out is that Pentecost marks the completion of the work of Christ for our salvation. Without what takes place on the day of Pentecost, that once for all work for our salvation is incomplete. And we saw that particularly coming out in what Peter has to say on the day of Pentecost as he describes the significance. Remember Acts 2, 32 and 33, where he references the death of Christ, then the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and in Christ's ascension, Christ's receiving the Holy Spirit, and then pouring out the Holy Spirit on the church on the day of Pentecost. So, in his exaltation, in his resurrection and ascension, Christ receives the Holy Spirit as the crowning achievement, we may say, of his work, of his obedience unto death, the crowning reward for bearing away the wrath of God on our sin, enduring the punishment that we deserve. So Christ in his ascension, in going to the right hand of God, receives the Holy Spirit as a gift at the same time that is the reward for the work that he has finished. But as Calvin puts it so neatly, he was given the Holy Spirit in his ascension, not for his private use, but why? So that he might share that gift. He might share the Holy Spirit with the church, with his people. And that sharing is what takes place on the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit. And we saw then from the correlative emphasis that we find in the Apostle Paul, how Paul sums all this up, sums this connection of resurrection, ascension, in the ascension, reception of the Spirit, and then giving of the Spirit by the exalted Christ on Pentecost. He sums that all up by saying that in his resurrection, in his exaltation, Christ, as the last Adam, became the life-giving Spirit. Christ and the Spirit are now one in their working. And we can even, and we'll see this more clearly as we go on in our studies this morning, in this session particularly, that the presence of the Holy Spirit is the presence of the exalted Christ. They belong together. And in fact, we can also say that where the Holy Spirit is at work, there Christ is at work in his resurrection power. I don't think it overstates to say that according to the teaching of the New Testament, the resurrection life of Christ in the life of given to the church is the work of the Holy Spirit. There's this equation, if you will, between the resurrection of life of Christ and the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that borne out in several passages. Let me take just a moment to pick up on it came up in the question time last night, but to accent this point just a bit further, turn, if you have Bible at hand, to John 16. John 16, I want to just make this observation that I think is worth underlining. In John 16, the context here is Jesus teaching, as we have it recorded in John's Gospel, just prior to his going to the cross, the culmination of his ministry, what John calls his glorification in the cross and resurrection. And Jesus is teaching the disciples, and he says, verse 7, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I did not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, remember last night we were commenting that how that has its background in chapter 14, where Jesus has a promise that when he goes to the Father, he will ask the Father, and the Father will send the Spirit. But remember John 14:18, that for the Spirit to come is for Jesus, even though he is bodily absent, to be spiritually present. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you, Jesus says, John 14:18. And that's why it's profitable for Jesus to depart and to be at the right hand of God, physically separated, is for him in the sending of the Spirit to be present. Now, and that's in back of how it's profitable or to our advantage in verse 7. Now look at verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, you see, that's the Helper. That's the Spirit is the Helper that is mentioned back in verse 7. Now he's described as the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Here we get a large perspective, as expressed here by Jesus, on the work of the Holy Spirit. We could accent it perhaps by putting it this way. Jesus is telling us here that when the Spirit comes, as he has on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit, if you will, has no agenda of his own. His role in the church is to bring home to the church, as Jesus puts it here, the things of Christ. So the ministry of the Spirit in the church, we can say, is essentially self-effacing and Christ-enhancing. The Spirit exists. The Spirit poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost exists to glorify Christ, to glorify who Christ is in his work as he has been sent by the Father. So that, though that comment I wanted to make to underline the bond that there is between the Holy Spirit and Christ, dating from the resurrection, the glorification of Jesus, that bond that finds its expression in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit on the church. Now, we've been accenting, I'll use this language because one of the questioners did last night, we've been accenting that the Spirit, that Pentecost has its significance, first of all, in terms of the history of redemption. Its significance, first of all, is redemptive historical, rather than as providing a model for individual Christian experience in subsequent generations. As if what we ought to be doing today is to looking at what happened on the day of Pentecost, the experiences that are documented there, and seeking to replicate them in our lives. That is to take a distorted view of the significance of Pentecost and miss sight of its fundamental, Christ-centered, Christological, redemptive historical significance, that is that Pentecost is bound up with the once-for-all accomplishment of our salvation. But now that leaves a question. Am I simply in the emphasis that I'm making, which I hope you'll appreciate with me now is true to Scripture. Am I just, as it were, distancing ourselves, the church today, from the Pentecost event? Am I just, as it were, kind of turning us into spectators and saying, isn't that interesting that that happened past back there in the past? But how does that impact on our lives? How do we share in the gift of the Spirit? Thou gift of the Spirit given once for all to the church on the day of Pentecost. That's the question that is going to be the large one before us today. As last night we answered the question, what is the basic significance of Pentecost? It brings once for all the gift of the Spirit to the church. Now, how do we share in that gift? And what ought to be our expectations in sharing in that gift? And that will... sets the direction of the line of reflection that I want to take up with you as we track through with several scriptures. And the first then that I want to look at with you is ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and look at verses 12 and 13. Or, excuse me, just verse 13 in chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12:13 reads, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, why do I bring us to this verse first of all? Well, I think it's useful for me to point out to you that this is the one place in the New Testament where we have a connection. We have this the verb of being baptized associated with the Holy Spirit, the idea of being baptized with or in the one Spirit. It's the one place where this occurs outside of the book of Acts. Where it describes in various ways, in describing the ministry of John the Baptist, the teaching of Jesus, as it's related to the fulfillment that took place on the day of Pentecost. So I think that we fairly take this verse as teaching us how we are to see Holy Spirit baptism related to those who were not part of the original group that present on the day of Pentecost and at other unique events that are associated with that in the book of Acts. In other words, this is a verse that instructs us toward understanding how we Christians in subsequent generations, different times and places, share in Holy Spirit baptism, share in the gift of the Spirit. And there are two questions that we can put to this verse now in seeking to understand the point. The first question is this. Who is it that Paul says is baptized with the Holy Spirit? And you can see that the answer is very clear. And in fact, it is emphatic in the way in which Paul uses the language. We all are baptized into one body with one Spirit. We are with one or in one Spirit. We were all baptized. Now, the all, of course, has to be understood in the context. And what is the context here? It's in this 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians where Paul is bringing into view the church as it exists as the body of Christ, one body with many parts, one body with diverse members. And he's making the point, and we'll have occasion to touch on this a little bit later on in our reflections, that the body, the church, while it is one, is not marked by a kind of undifferentiated uniformity. There's diversity. There's a variety of parts and activities that are to mark the body. But all together, there is a harmony in that, a unity that can be compared to the harmony and unity of the human body. And Paul's point then, Paul's point here is about the church. And with that observation, we must put no further restrictions on what Paul says here. When he says we all were baptized with one Spirit, he is referring to the whole church, to every member of the church. Notice what he does not say here. He does not say that some believers, in distinction from others, have had an experience of Holy Spirit baptism, which sets them apart from other believers, and that therefore other believers who have not yet had this experience are to be intent on seeking that experience, seeking to be Holy Spirit baptized. There's no place for that understanding here at all. Paul is sweeping. Not just some believers, but all believers have been baptized with the Holy Spirit or share in the Pentecostal gift, share in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if that's the case, there's another question. If we have seen that not just some, but all in the church are baptized with the Spirit, when does that happen? Well, as you look at the statement, it might appear that Paul doesn't really answer that question here. But I think, in fact, he does point us very definitely toward that time question. And that's bound up with the single word there in the verse, the preposition into. He says that being Holy Spirit baptized takes place as we are brought into the one body. See, that preposition expresses the idea of motion, of being outside the body and now in the body. The body here understood as the body of Christ. Well, you can see, I think, without too much difficulty, that to be brought into the body of Christ means to have been united to Christ himself. That is what happens when we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, in his work, when we are united to Christ by faith. Then we are inseparably with that being united to Christ. We now are brought into his body that the church is. So you see, what Paul is telling us here now is that sharing in the gift of the Holy Spirit, sharing in the Pentecostal gift, is not something that happens at a point subsequent to our becoming Christians, but it is given with our becoming Christians, with our being brought into a saving union with Jesus Christ. So that we can draw from the teaching of this verse a couple of points that we'll have occasion to go on then and explore a little bit more. First of all, if you are a Christian, then you are a spiritual Christian. There is no such thing as an unspiritual Christian, as if there are two levels of being a Christian, as it's sometimes put, carnal Christian and then spiritual Christians. Now, it might seem that Paul teaches that earlier in chapter 3 when he addresses them as unspiritual. But you see, if you look at that passage carefully and see why it is that he is calling them unspiritual, it's because, as he puts it, of the jealousy and the envy that is there at work in the Corinthian church. And as we would have occasion to look at that more carefully, what are jealousy and envy marks of? Well, Paul is very clear elsewhere, particularly in Galatians 5, jealousy and envy are the works of the flesh. They are sin. And sin is sin wherever it is found in God's people. Evil, sin is sin wherever it's found, and including when it is present in God's people. So that when Paul is there calling them unspiritual or not spiritual, he is not saying, well, you're a lower level Christian, but you are acting in contradiction to who you are as a Christian. And that is always how we need to understand our sin and to turn from it and repent from it as believers. It's always that which is in contradiction to who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. So we can say then that all believers, because they share in the gift of the Spirit, are spiritual Christians. We can say then that just as Paul would teach elsewhere, just as when we are united to Christ, the point of back to 1 Corinthians 12:13, just as when we are united with Christ, we come in that union to share in his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, so that his death is my death, his resurrection is my resurrection, his ascension is my ascension. So at the same point, we come to share in the gift of the Spirit that he has poured out on the church. It's at that point that we can say then that for the believer, my conversion experience is my Pentecost experience. There are no believers in that sense who are not Pentecostals, sharing in the Pentecostal gift. Now, I think how this, the point that I'm wanting to underline here, how all believers share in the gift of the Spirit, that comes out if we look elsewhere in Paul. And now, please, if you would, turn over to Romans 8, Romans 8, verse 9. Let me read verses 9 and 10. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, in the verses just preceding, Paul has been describing the difference between believers and unbelievers in terms of the distinction between the Spirit and the flesh. The flesh refers here to the old order, the unredeemed order that unbelievers are part of. Expressed personally, the flesh is not just the corporeal part of who we are, but refers to the sinful nature of who human beings are apart outside of Christ and apart from his work. And the difference between flesh and spirit, as Paul brings out here in the verses that have just preceded, looks at verse 6, is nothing less than the absolute difference between death and life. So that those who are in the flesh, those who have not been delivered from the bondage and guilt of their sinful natures, are not able to please God. But Paul now turns away from that negative point in verse 9 to remind believers who they are. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And then Paul goes on, and I want to underline how he further describes the believers. And it would be helpful here if we had a nice graphic that we could highlight that. But perhaps you can do this in your mind's eye, or even if you want to underline in your Bible here. First of all, he says of believers, they are in the Spirit. Then he continues, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So now we have of believers, you in the Spirit in you. You in the Spirit in you. Then he continues, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, notice by the way how that, against the background of much we've been considering, the bond that Paul expresses here between Christ and the Spirit, it's the Spirit of Christ. Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. Now, that's a negative way of making a positive point. If you do have the Spirit, which he's just said, the Spirit in you and the Spirit in you, then you do belong to Christ. Or in other terms, the language that Paul uses much more frequently, you are in Christ. So now we have you in Christ. But then at the beginning of verse 10, if Christ is in you, Christ is in you. Though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So what I'm wanting to point up here is that we have all four possibilities considered from the reference concerning the believer's situation. The Spirit in you, you in the Spirit, you in Christ, Christ in you. Now it's very clear, isn't it, here, that Paul isn't trying to divide up our experience into kind of in a pie-like fashion into four different sectors, as if over here is the you and the Spirit part, and here is the Spirit in you part, and in Christ and Christ in you. But you see, that is all those are all different ways of describing the believer's situation related to Christ and the Spirit. They are different but mutually reinforcing ways of describing the relationship between Christ and the Spirit, such that we can say that this passage makes very clear to us that there is no work of the Spirit in believers that is not also the work of the Holy Spirit. There is, or perhaps better looking at the language of this passage, there is no relationship with Christ that is not also at the same time fellowship with the Spirit. The presence of the Spirit, to say it once again, I think that it comes out unmistakably here, the presence of the Spirit is the presence of Christ. To belong to Christ is to be possessed by the Spirit. And we're going to want to reflect further on that presently. So there is, you see, this bond in our experience, this inseparable bond between Christ and the Spirit. We could remind ourselves why that is. You see, it's not simply because God has decided more or less arbitrarily that there be this arrangement in our lives, but this is true of our experience as believers. The unbreakable bond between Christ and the Spirit, because of what is true in back of our experience, because of what is true about Jesus Christ in his exaltation, because of who Christ is, the life-giving Spirit, and who the Spirit now is, the Spirit of Christ. So, we could just very quickly hear reference how this comes out in the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3. Well, do turn there, Ephesians 3, 16 and 17. This wonderful prayer with which Paul, his prayer for the church that closes the third chapter of Ephesians, and we won't We just dip into it very quickly here to make the observation that reinforces what we're seeing in Romans 8. He prays for the church that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see what Paul is saying here is that to be strengthened through the Spirit indwelling you in your inner being is for Christ to dwell in your hearts through faith. For the Spirit to be there is for Christ to be there. So, this is what we need when we raise the question of how do we come to share in the gift of the Spirit We need then to be firmly convinced that this is the privilege of every believer to share in that Pentecostal gift. It is not a gift that some Christians are at a disadvantage in relation to other believers, received by some in distinction from others. Now, it might seem then to take our comments further, that if what I'm saying is true, that every believer is spiritual in the sense that we've indicated, that to be a believer in Jesus Christ is to share in the gift of the Spirit, that we no longer then need to be concerned about the Spirit. We might want to begin a reasoning now that the work of the Spirit in the believer is somehow automatic, something that we can take for granted. But if our attitude is anything like that, if our attitude is one of presumption when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then we have only a half-truth. We have distorted the teaching of the New Testament about the Spirit, and the inevitable result of a half-truth is, in the end, a total error. So the point that we need to consider now, as I might put it, is that while we may presuppose the presence of the Spirit in our lives, that's our precious privilege of presupposition. We can presuppose, as believers in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. While we may presuppose that, we must not presume on it. The presupposition, if you will, may not become a matter of presumption. And how we can see that that is not to be the case, how presumption is not to be the case, is when we begin to take note of the way in which the New Testament commands believers concerning the Holy Spirit. Let me give you just a couple of examples, and then I want to focus on one command in particular. And it's what's striking, as you'll hear this, is that these commands are negative. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul says to believers that they are not to quench the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. And by the way, take note of that. That is not addressed to non-believers. Paul is not saying to those who are not Christians, don't quench the Spirit. But he's addressing this to the church. He's addressing this to believers, and he's saying to believers, don't quench the Spirit. Or Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit by which you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Again, addressed not to non-Christians, but to Christians, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians 5:25, Paul puts it this way, in a kind of a sweeping statement, addressing the church, if you are in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. If you are in the Spirit, live in the Spirit. And you see, the fact that Paul can presuppose about them, that they are in the Spirit, that becomes the basis for him commanding them to live in the Spirit. So if I could put it in a more formal, grammatically jargon way that may be helpful to some of you, the Spirit in our lives is both an indicative and an imperative. The fact, the deep and precious reality that we share in the gift of the Spirit, but just because of that, we are then commanded in the matter of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that's what I want to explore with you now for the rest of our time in this session, particularly the command which I think is as we analyze it in its context, is so constructive in many different ways, and that is what we find the Paul commanding the church in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. So if you'll turn there now, we'll spend some time looking at that passage. Ephesians 5:18. Let me read beginning at verse 15. I won't take the time to read the whole a larger passage that we want to be concerned with here, but do keep your Bible at hand as you will, because I want to take us through it and highlight certain details. But beginning at verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And then verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, what we can observe, first of all, as you look at verse 18, is the contrast there. The contrast that Paul draws. He doesn't simply make a positive command, but he juxtaposes that command to be filled with the Holy Spirit with another command, not to be drunk. Don't be drunk with wine. And the question now is, how are we to understand this contrast? Well, I think it's useful, helpful for me to remind us of the background here. We ought not immediately to begin to, while this is very definitely addressed to us as individual believers, we ought not just to focus in on it in an individual way. Because Paul's command here fits into a larger picture that he's been developing. Back in chapter 2 at verse 15, he talks about the one new man. That new oneness that marks the church, that's come into existence in the death and resurrection of Christ, so that Gentiles as well as Jews have become identified with Christ and are united with Christ by faith. And back in chapter 4, he has talked about the old self in opposition to that new self that has been destroyed by the cross and that believers are to strip off. The new self that they are in Christ that they are to put on. So that in our text, Paul is drawing out the implications. The opposition in our text is essentially the opposition between the old way of life that is to be left behind and the new way of life that has been brought in Christ in his death and resurrection. Now, as you look at the old side, what Paul draws, what Paul makes mention of is drunkenness. And that raises the question, why here does drunkenness stand for the old? And as it stands in old and in contrast with the new, what is Paul's point? Well, Paul is surely concerned about the abuse of alcohol. But if we look at matters just that way, then we are going to have missed an important point here. Paul refers to drunkenness and puts that in opposition to being filled with the Holy Spirit to make a point. The reference to drunkenness is illustrative. Now, what is it illustrative of? Well, it's not difficult to see what that is. What is it about being drunk with wine that particularly contrasts with being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with wine or being drunk with wine, in other terms, can be expressed as being full of wine. So the contrast is that Paul is concerned with, to put it another way here, is Paul says, don't be full of wine, but full of the Spirit. Or in other terms, to be full of wine is to be under the influence, under the control of wine. As we even have it now in our legal parlance or jargon, we are not to be DUI, driving or living under the influence of wine. But rather, we are to be under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I said, when Paul here refers to drunkenness, while he's concerned with the abuse of alcohol, that is also, at the same time, we need to appreciate, illustrative. Paul singles out drunkenness here, but that's illustrative, you see, of anything that can come into our lives that becomes a dominating reality, a controlling reality. We could think of other things that could be mentioned here that are very much present in our culture and in our experience in one way or the other. The abuse of drugs, pornography, gambling, as addictions, as those things that control, or even things good in and of themselves, like preoccupation or devotion to family or to a job. And Paul's point here is that in our lives, none of these things are to be controlling realities, dominating realities. You can look at it this way, against the background of these comments. What Paul recognizes is that we as human beings are dependent beings. We are, by the nature of the case, we are as dependent, we are either going to have a dependency problem or we are going to have found the one dependency solution. And his point here is that in the life of the believer, there is to be no ultimate commitment, no dominating reality other than the Holy Spirit. Because as he says, every one of those other dependencies or dominations are going to prove to be counterproductive. They're going to result in one way or another with a destructive or having a destructive or disintegrating effect in our lives. They are going to be dissipating of our energies and our devotion. I thought that maybe we could put the matter this way, that Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit, is the first commandment of our God applied specifically to the Holy Spirit. You shall have no other gods before me. That is what it means, before anything else, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to heed that command. So we could also say, maybe playing with the contrast here that Paul draws between being full of the Spirit or full of wine, that Paul is saying here there is to be, in the dependency of who we are as human beings, there is only to be only one intoxicating reality. And that is the reality of the work of God's Spirit in our lives. There is one dependency that Paul doesn't want us to try to get into a detox program about. That's the dependency that will only be salutary and helpful and will not in any way prove to be destructive or counterproductive. So the first thing that we need to appreciate by the contrast that Paul uses here is that the matter of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is to be the controlling reality of our lives. The primary mark of a Spirit-filled Christian, we can say, is that the Spirit-filled Christian life is a life controlled by the Spirit. Now, what does that look like? Well, we'll see presently that Paul gives us important instruction in that regard. But that then brings us to a second point. As we've seen the contrast that Paul uses here to teach us, we've already noticed that that we have here a command in the contrast. Let's look more carefully now at that command that Paul uses. And here I do need to take just a few moments to make a grammar point. In fact, it's a point about the Greek grammar of this statement, which may seem like a kind of deadly thing to get into on a Saturday morning. But I think that we can get at this point without too much complication. The grammar point is this. Unlike the English language, Greek has two ways of giving commands, two grammatical forms. One is like our English usage, where the thing commanded is commanded simply or indefinitely. But there's another form that Greek has that we don't have an equivalent in our English language, and that is a form that, as a grammatical form, stresses that the thing commanded is to be done progressively or repeatedly. And so we can only really get at the sense of what Paul is saying here by paraphrasing. He is telling us here, as we could put it, something like this. Be filled with the Spirit again and again. Constantly be seeking the filling work of the Spirit in your life. Continue to seek a fuller and fuller outworking of the Spirit's activity in your life. Keep on being filled is the force of what he is saying here. And so now we see then this important mark of a Spirit-filled Christian. As we've seen, first of all, that the Spirit-filled Christian is a spirit controlled by the Spirit. So now we're seeing that a mark of a Spirit-filled Christian is that Christian is continuing to seek the filling work of the Spirit in my life. In other words, the Spirit-filled Christian is not oriented toward the past, toward some remarkable experience of the Spirit I have had in the past. And I'm not questioning that that some believers, not all, but some believers, do have very remarkable experiences of the Spirit's work. But the matter of being Spirit-filled is not that I am oriented toward the past as if I can say, well, now I've had that. I have been filled with the Spirit, and leave it there. But the Spirit-filled Christian is a Christian that is focused on what the Holy Spirit is doing in my life today, and out of that is looking toward the future and the even fuller working, the even fuller control of my life that the Spirit is to exercise. So, being filled with the Holy Spirit is not only to be a controlling reality in the life of the believer, but it is to be a continuing or ongoing reality. But now, let's notice a third point here. What are the consequences or results of being filled with the Spirit? Well, I think that we find important instruction in that regard if we look at verses 19 through 21, the verses that immediately follow. And here again, I need to talk briefly about the grammar, to make a grammar point. A grammar point that is true of the Greek, but also is true of English as well. Let's read verses 19 through 21. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, I was reading from the ESV, which I think renders helpfully here, and you'll see that in verses 19 through 21, the verbs are participles, as they are in Greek. Now, what's the grammar point here? Well, as you may know from your study of English grammar, participles are dependent verb forms. Participles grammatically can't stand on their own. They can't, as it were, stand on their own two feet. They're always looking around for a main verb on which they can depend. And in this instance, the main verb on which these participles are based is our command in verse 18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's the point, and what's my point in drawing attention to this grammar? Well, I think it shows us that what Paul is intending to do in verses 19 through 21 is to draw attention to certain things that are going to be found, certain things that are going to be present where the Holy Spirit is at work in a filling way. These are things that Paul associates particularly with being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I certainly don't want to suggest now that Paul is wanting to be complete here. These things, these items, as we'll look at them presently, and we have to do it quickly. I do have a clock in front of me, and I'm not forgetting that the time that that I've been up here talking. You see, these participles, while Paul isn't wanting to be exhaustive, I think we do need to notice that they are matters which he considers important, that he singles out here, anyway, to underline in commanding believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's just look at them quickly. We could well spend time profitably working through them carefully, but I'm more concerned now just to get the large picture. There are, you see, four sets of participles, four different areas that Paul touches on as what you, being filled with the Spirit will result in. The first, you see, in verse 19, is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I think we can say here that Paul is looking at the worship of God's people, particularly from the angle of, as it involves, praise of God, particularly praise in the form of singing. And I think of all that can be said here is what is noteworthy is that Paul appears here to have corporate worship in view, where believers are gathered together for the worship and praise of God. And we can say then, as Paul expresses things here, that the first mark of a Spirit-filled Christian is that that Christian is present where the people of God are gathered together for the worship of their God, in whatever form that might take. Secondly, he goes on, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Paul continues with the theme of music in worship, but now making the point that that worship is to be from the heart. That's, I think, is a force of the in your heart here. It's not as if this is to be some kind of internal singing, but that the worship is to be heartfelt. We are to worship heartily in that sense. And Paul's concern here, then, is that our worship must never become a matter of what is merely formal. It must never become superficial. But in whatever forms or expressions it takes, and the point here is not that forms in worship are unimportant. Certainly they are. But whatever the form, they must never become a matter simply of form, but they must worship God's worship must engage us totally who we are as persons. A mark, then, of a spirit-filled Christian is that Christian worships from the heart. Paul says, thirdly, then, always giving thanks. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here Paul broadens, then, his outlook. It's a question. Why does he pick on thanksgiving here, among other things that he might mention? And I'm not sure that we can really answer that question, except to underline this. As we would work through a careful study of Paul, we would see how again and again he highlights thankfulness as an essential mark of the Christian life. And notice how sweeping is the thanksgiving that he has in view here. At all times, under all circumstances. Not just for what are evidently good things, but for the difficult and tragic and puzzling and profoundly disturbing things that come into our lives. In all of these circumstances, under all conditions, spirit-filled Christians are those who know how to give thanks to God because they know that all of these circumstances in their lives are in His hand and for their good and the good of others. And then fourthly, he says, being submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. A fourth mark, then, of the spirit-filled Christian that Paul indicates here is that those Christians, those you know who those spirit-filled Christians are because they know how to give in the life of the congregation, to yield to one another, to submit to one another. And why do they do that? Out of reverence for the Lord, because of their submission to Christ. And here, I just can only take the time to point out that this fourth mark appears particularly to be on Paul's mind as he is commanding the church. Because if you look at the verses that follow, you can see how Paul is spelling out what this mutual submission involves in the various relationships that Christians have. In the passage that begins at verse 22 and goes all the way over through verse 9 of chapter 6. The chapter break isn't in the best place here. That's one large unit. And I just point up, you see, he tells us then, he looks first of all at the relationship between husbands and wives, telling us who spirit-filled wives and spirit-filled husbands are in as that is realized in the relationship between husband and wife that has been established at the creation between the husband as head and the wife as helper. Then he expands as you come to chapter 6, looking further into the life of the home, the relationship between parents and children. If you will, the spirit-filled parents, the fathers, and who then are the spirit-filled children who obey their parents, not as an end in itself, but as they know in that submission, obedience to their parents, they are obeying the Lord. And then he broadens as he comes to the close of the passage into the ever-important economic dimension of our lives, looking at it in the relationship of that time between slaves or servants and masters, we could say between employees and employers, labor and management, whatever. But that in this very basic relationship of life, we know who the Spirit-filled employees are and the Spirit-filled employers are, because they recognize the principle that they are both ultimately accountable to the Lord as their master in heaven, and that he shows no partiality and is eminently fair as they are to be in their relationship, both as workers and those who have oversight of workers. So that's just a very quick sketch, and brings us then to this point that I think it's important for me to underline. The matter of being filled with the Holy Spirit, if you've been following me at all now, you can see, is not, at least in the first place, it is not a matter of some special or unique or sublime experience that has taken place on the edge of my life, as it were. Something particularly memorable apart from my everyday existence. But rather, every indication here in this passage is that being filled with the Spirit is the matter of what happens in our everyday lives and in the basic relationships of our lives. As we could put it in terms of true spirituality, that filling work is not something of that's esoteric in its character on the periphery of our lives, but is something that is revealed in the common activities and relationships of our everyday living. Now that brings me to a question that I haven't addressed to round out this discussion, and that is one that I'm sure that we would have, and that is, what do we need to say further about how to be filled with the Spirit? But I've been speaking for just about an hour, which for every good indication is long enough. So I think I'm going to stop at this point, and maybe we'll pick up on that question at the beginning of our next session. But let me just draw a line here, and then see what questions there are that you would have, that you, or comments you would like to make and have me follow up.
Would you please explain how to be filled with the Holy Spirit?
Great. Well, if you don't consider that cheating, you see, what we're looking at are the consequences in the passage. And then that remains the question, then, how do we realize being filled with the Holy Spirit? And I think there are two things especially that need to be underlined. First of all, we ask, we pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that may seem to be obvious to you, but I don't apologize. And I can't apologize for reminding you of the obvious, because I think the scriptures are very clear in that regard. You ask, you pray that God's, for God's Spirit to be at work in your life in this controlling, this continual controlling way, as it would impact on all that you're about as a believer. But in that regard, let me just make one comment that we might not think of so often this way. For the worship of many of us, a regular part is praying the Lord's Prayer. And I can do no more than suggest, I can't really explore it with us now. When you pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, that is always, involved in that always, is a prayer for the Holy Spirit to be at work in your life, at work in God's church, as He is busy throughout the creation in drawing sinners to Himself and building His church, and as that includes your own life. And the background there is, if we had the time to do it, if we could study together, we would see how the Holy Spirit and the kingdom are inseparable. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom, Jesus says, for instance, in His ministry, if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the basileia, or the kingdom of God, has come upon you. For the Spirit, if you will, is the dynamic of the kingdom. Where the Spirit of God is present, there the rule of God is present. So that when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying that the rule of God, the rule of His Spirit, the filling power of His Spirit might take hold in our lives. And then there's also this. And I will have to ask you to take a Bible in hand and look at Colossians 3, 16 and 17. Maybe I'll make this comment before I read. As some of you may know from your Bible study, the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter come from about the same time in Paul's ministry, relatively late and almost certainly during the period of his first Roman imprisonment, along with Philippians and probably Philemon. But what's of interest then is that not only do they come from the same time, but there's a certain literary dependence that can be, interconnectedness between them. So I don't know that you can establish this convincingly, but the question becomes, it appears that Paul was using one letter when he wrote the other. And we can leave an open question, was it Ephesians first or Colossians first? But there is this overlap in language as these two letters come from the same period. Now, keeping that in mind, as I read Colossians 3, 16 and 17, see if you can hear any echoes of the Ephesians 5 passage. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in heart, your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. And as you would look, if you have the Bible open there, as you look beyond, beginning at verse 18 in Colossians 3 through 4:1, you find Paul then addressing the relationship between wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. So you can see that there is this this pattern, there's this very clear overlap. But what I want to point out, and this is the important point, where in Ephesians 5, Paul commands be filled with the Spirit, here in Colossians 3, instead he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So I think this is an important how answer to the question of how to be filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That word now, as it has been transmitted faithfully to us through the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, that word of Christ at our disposal is Scripture. So this in effect becomes the command to us, let the teaching of Scripture dwell in you richly. And there's an important reminder here, a reminder of the point that re-entered the life of the church with such power and such transforming consequences at the time of the Reformation, the unbreakable bond that there is between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That where the Word of God is present, there the Spirit of God is present and at work. So I wouldn't know anything more important to stress in answer to the question how to be filled with the Spirit than to stress, and perhaps some of you have already picked up here, to stress what we often refer to as the means of grace, the Word of God and prayer. Taking in that Word through its preaching and through the sacraments, and as we seek in the light of that, praying to our God. As these become the dominator, as these dominate in our lives, prayer and the Word of God, that, I think, as much as anything, will bring about the filling work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I'm sure there's things that might be said further there, but I'll just leave it there.
I just wanted to ask, I can think of a specific time in my life when I would say I was baptized by the Holy Spirit. But then I can look back and say, I think there were other things that drew me as well. How would you differentiate the work of the Spirit before it becomes evident in your life?
Well, I think if you take, you know, you have to, if you take 1 Corinthians, I think you have to make a decision about the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12, 13. That, I think, describes what happens to you or happened to you when you became a believer. You were Holy Spirit baptized at that point in the sense that you shared in the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that's the alpha point for every one of us of an ongoing life, of the ongoing Christian life, in which, know what the pattern of my life is not like yours or anyone else's. It's of course, there's similarities, but they can be different. So, at some point, you perhaps, if I'm following you, you came to a deepened or sudden impact of God's of who God is and of His Spirit's work in your life. I don't think the New Testament would teach you to describe that as being baptized with the Holy Spirit, but I would think it more in terms of the filling that we've been talking about here. That that this was a significant moment of filling. So I guess I don't know if that addresses your question or not. See, I think that it's important then not to equate Holy Spirit baptism and Holy Spirit infilling, which often happens, particularly teaching of brothers and sisters in Pentecostal and in charismatic groups. I think the New Testament distinguishes them, as I've tried to make the case here, I think it's fair to put it this way. We've been considering in the large part of our time together the command that comes to us as believers to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The New Testament never commands believers to seek Holy Spirit baptism. And it doesn't do that, you see, because by the nature of the case, if you're a Christian, by the nature of the Christ, you have been Spirit-filled baptized. You have been Spirit-baptized and now are to seek the filling work of the Spirit. I think it depends a lot on the language of what you mean by the language you're using, but I think we need to use that language. We need to use that language as the Bible does. And as I said, the New Testament does not command Christians to be filled with the Spirit. Yes?
What is the relationship between baptism with the Spirit to faith in the Order of Salutis?
Yeah, I guess I begin by taking us back to 1 Corinthians 12:13. With one Spirit you were baptized into one body, which is another way of saying when you were united to Christ, you were baptized with the Spirit. Because you can't separate coming into the body of Christ from being united to Christ himself. That may be something we would need to explore more together, but those two for Paul are inseparable. They're not the same, but there is no relationship to Christ, no saving relationship to Christ that does not also involve a being joined with others who are savingly united to Christ. Now, so the question that you're raising, your Ordo Salutis question, is how are you united to Christ? And there I think the scriptures are clear. You are united to Christ by faith. So it is by faith you are united to Christ. That is at the heart of our salvation. Now, who is the Christ that you are united to? It's not just any Christ, but it is the Christ who has suffered and died for our sins. He has been raised for our justification. He is exalted to the right hand of God. There he receives and has become the life-giving Spirit, so that when we are united to him, we share in the gift of the Spirit, or we share in Holy Spirit baptism. So, have I wandered away from your question, or does that?
I guess the question in my mind is whether we ought to distinguish between the Spirit's work and act of regeneration, which causes faith, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I think we would want to be clear that there is no faith. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2. Faith is not a potential that is slumbering in any one of us as a human being. Dead people can't do a thing to help themselves. So the work of the regenerating work, that is what creates faith, is a work of the Holy Spirit. But see, that happens. Faith is never created in a vacuum. It's always created to unite us to Jesus Christ. I can't think of any better description of how this works than the way in which Calvin has set it out at the beginning of Book 3 of the Institutes. As long as we remain outside of Christ, Calvin says, everything that he did to suffer for the sins of the human race are of no value to us, avail for nothing. And then he makes the point about it's by the secret energy of the Holy Spirit that we are united to Christ. So, you know, it's kind of a chicken and egg question. You have to have the Holy Spirit to receive the Holy Spirit. But you see, that all happens at a moment in time in our effectual calling, where Christ lays hold of us. This is the way I like to envision it. Here I am, dead in my sins. Christ lays hold of me. And when he lays hold of me, he lays hold of me as the life-giving Spirit. And that creates faith, so that I lay hold of him as the response. And then when I lay hold of him, I have everything that is Christ's for my salvation. I think whatever discussions you get into about the order of salvation, this is what needs to be emphasized first of all.
Would you agree that being filled with the Spirit is being controlled by God's Word?
Yes, I think, and it's, again, we want to be careful that we don't put the Spirit in a box unduly. We always want to respect the principle of John 3:8, that the Spirit the Spirit is like a wind, incalculable in the way he blows. And so there's a sovereignty of the Spirit in His work. But in that sovereignty, as if I could put it this way, the Spirit has chosen to box Himself in, as it were, particularly by what we refer as the means of grace, the word in prayer. So just so you know, I would affirm what you're saying, as long as we we keep that sovereignty of the Spirit in view. Let me pray for us. Lord, we ask again for your blessing on ourselves, as we know ourselves to be dependent on your Spirit. Take particularly, our God, the things of your Word, the things of your Spirit that we've been considering, and where what has been said is true to your Word, grant that that will take hold in our lives. We pray for ourselves, our God, not only here but elsewhere, as we have occasion to talk about the Holy Spirit, that we may have your Spirit, and that more and more we might be filled with the Spirit to your glory. We thank you for our time together here today, and we for the lunch fellowship that we can have now, and for the food that we can eat together. In Jesus' name, amen.